Just want to take a minute to kind of recap from things from last week. I know I'm assuming that most have heard the news and are aware of our announcement that we made last week regarding what our plans are as far as moving towards taking over at IBL and doing that this coming summer. And so I know some have questions, and if you have any questions, you can certainly ask me anything at any time. And just wanted you to know our plan as we met with the deacons and elders a few weeks ago is that over the course of the next 8 months, at least 90% of the Sundays I will be here, and I will be preaching still and still just kind of functioning as have been, and yet still helping to kind of guide us through and guide the leadership through that process. The first part of December, we will take some time to kind of explain how the process works. I know some of you are new to a church like Whitneyville, where you've never been involved in finding a pastor before, and so that's new to some of you, but we'll take some time in the first part of December to just kind of explain the process and explain what's going to happen with that. But we will be moving to South Carolina in July, and looking forward to what God has for us, but yet enjoying the time that God has for us here. And so we'll still continue to be here, be available, be preaching. I will be gone for a couple of weeks for our training that we are doing through Whitneyville is overseeing in Nairobi in December. And so we'll be ministering with Dan Hufstetler. We'll be doing some work with Redeemer Bible Church as they get ready to kind of launch some new things within that church, and also helping with EAPST. And then we'll be working with Fred and Andrew and Agnes and Rebecca as they are doing training there with their group of people. And so December will be filled with that for a couple of weeks. And but then as much as was possible, we will be here and be around. We also have to raise support. So we're stepping out by faith in July to go by faith. And so part of the balance between everything is how do I maintain the roles and responsibilities we have here and yet raising support to provide for our family as missionaries as we go in July. And so that's going to be a vulnerable balance and one that I believe we can hopefully maintain well, and appreciate your prayers for us as we engage in that. But our commitment has been, and it was to the leadership, that we will be here the vast majority of the time, and so that's our plan over the next 7 to 8 months. So again, if you have any questions, don't hesitate to ask, send an email or a text, or just come talk to me. We'll be glad to answer any questions you have and address any concerns that you may have. And so just wanted to make sure that everybody was on the same general page with that, and we'll continue to move forward. And so I trust that God will continue to work as he sees fit, both here at Whitneyville, in your life, and in our life as well. Well, this morning we're going to continue, actually we're going to finish our series in the book of Jude. This has been a series of messages that are relevant and applicable given what is happening in our world today, given the apostasy that is occurring in our world today. And as we've gone through this book, even though it's a small book, just 25 verses that Jude writes out for us, Jude is an author that is really interested in getting right into the heart of the situation. There's not really any kind of warm fuzzies that are occurring in Jude. Jude is just going to simply address these things. And we looked at verses 1 through 4, dealing with the fact that Jesus is Lord. That's the entire premise. This book is built upon that entire premise that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is the one who all honor, all glory, all worship, all praise belongs to. And then the heart of apostasy is this. The heart of apostasy says, you are not Lord, I am Lord. It's housed in so-called spiritual wisdom. It's housed in dreams. It's housed in visions. It's housed in all sorts of spiritual cloudiness. But the gist, at the end of the day, what apostasy says is, you are not Lord, I am Lord. And we kick God to the side and we blaspheme him by replacing him with ourselves. And that was the point that Jude has made throughout verses 5, 6, and 7, and then 8 through 16 that we looked at several weeks ago. And then where we looked a couple of weeks ago, Jude chapter 1, the only chapter, Jude verse 17 through 23, what is our obligation in light of an apostate world? How do we live in an apostate world? Well, we make sure that we are growing spiritually. We make sure that we are continuing to pray in the Holy Spirit, be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that we are looking forward to Christ's return. That's the hope that we have, the confident expectation that we have. And then Jude reminds us in verse 21 and 22, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment by the stained by the flesh. So Jesus Christ is Lord. Those that reject that are the apostates. They have fallen away. They probably were never even engaged in the process of a relationship with Christ. They've fallen away from that. They reject the fact that he is Lord. We must keep ourselves in this right relationship with God and then help those, share the gospel with those that are doubting, that are struggling, that are being sucked into the damnation that is to come. And now we come to verse 24 and 25, which is the doxology that Jude gives to us. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Jude, verse 24 through 25, says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. And we thank you for the book of Jude. Even though there are only 25 verses in this book, it is still full of not only encouragements, but warnings and admonitions. Father, we thank you for the bluntness of Jude, that in the midst of apostasy, not only does he call it out, but he reminds us, boldly reminds us of what our obligations are in the midst of an apostate world. Father, even though this was written some 1950 years ago, the relevance for today is stark. Father, help us as believers, as we live in a day and age which is similar to what Jude is writing about. May we be faithful. May we be steadfast. May we be unmovable. May we always abound in the work of the Lord, for we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to see the truths that you have for us, to be encouraged by your word as we look at this doxology that Jude has laid out for us today. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So this is the doxology. We sing this sometimes at the end of a service. Some of you, I believe, have told me you grew up in churches that would have sung this every Sunday. You would have sung the doxology to end the service. It's a traditional song that just simply talks about praising God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. It's giving our praise and honor to God. It's giving our praise and honor and acknowledging who he is. It's ascribing to him the worship that is due to his name. And as Holman Dictionary describes, it consists usually of two elements. One is ascribing praise to God, and the other is expressing his infinite nature. That's the general concept of a doxology. Jude 24 through 25 is not the only place that we see a doxology. We actually see multiple doxologies throughout Scripture. We see them in Exodus 15, verse 18. We see them in Psalm 146, verse 10. We see it in Matthew 6, 13. We see it as well in other passages in Psalms. In fact, the entire book of Psalm 150 is one that is recording for us this sort of doxology in an entire collection. We see them occurring in Romans 16, 27, Philippians 4, 20, 1 Timothy 6, 16, 2 Timothy 4, 18, Hebrews 13, 21, 1 Peter 5, 11, 2 Peter 3, 18, and here in Jude. So doxologies are not a new concept. They're not a concept that is, well, this is the only time we ever see this. A doxology, again, in the big picture, is going to ascribe praise to God because of his infinite character, his infinite nature. That's what a doxology is. We're reminded of the doxology in Romans 11:36, which is very simple and very short, which says this: for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Short, sweet, simple. And then the doxology that we see in Ephesians 3, verses 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, and to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. If you were to describe a doxology, it would be like saying it's the theological exclamation point at the end of a statement, at the end of a treatise of who God is. And so here we come through Jude, and for 23 verses, Jude has told us Jesus is Lord. And oh, by the way, there's a lot of people out there who don't believe that. They've fallen away. You guys, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself motivated by God. Keep yourself focused on God. And then here's the exclamation point. Probably one of the most elaborate doxologies is Jude 24 through 25. And there's five major aspects of this doxology as Jude is laying out for us this doxology. There, if you want to take a section of scripture and just simply study a theological treatise of what Jude is talking about and who God is, Jude 24 and 25 would be an excellent set of verses to look at. Because you can extrapolate almost every word or almost every phrase and spend hours studying out exactly what Jude is talking about and why he is connecting those two thoughts together. And so he says this: now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and now to him who is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory, and now to him who is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to him who is the only God, who is the only Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, to him, to this only God, to this only Savior, to him be all glory, to him be all majesty, to him be all dominion, to him be all authority. For what period of time? Before all time, and now, and forever. There is deep theological stuff in Jude 24 and 25. You could spend hours plumbing the depths of what Jude is saying, which shows us you do not have to be wordy. You don't have to be long in your statements to communicate deep truths about God. And Jude does exactly this in these two verses. And so these five aspects, these five categories, if you will, of this doxology are broken up for us the following way. The first category, the first way, is the character of God. Jude is going to describe to us in the first six verses, or six words rather, who God is. What is the character of God? Verse 24, now to him who is able. In his statement about now to him who is able, Jude is bringing us to bear on the thought of this: God is omnipotent. God is dealing with this idea of stumbling and falling away and holding us and preserving us and doing all these wonderful things. In the context of verses 1 through 23, it's in the context of those who have fallen away, those who have veered from the truth. We talked a few weeks ago about men such as Rob Bell and Josh Harris and others that have gone on before them who once were somehow associated with the faith but now have said, you know what? I reject it all. I have no interest in it all. I am no longer a Christian. To my Christian friends, I say goodbye. And now we come, and the kind of the understood underlying question that Jude is answering is, how do we not become a statistic? That's kind of the underlying thought that Jude is presenting in verses 24 and 25. How do I not become one of those people? How do I make sure that in 5 years, 10 years, 15 years from now, people aren't saying, wow, Dave, he used to believe this stuff. He used to teach this stuff. He used to preach this stuff. But now Dave is writing a letter saying, to my Christian friends, I say goodbye, I was never part of you. The underlying thought is, how do we not become a statistic? And Jude answers that by laying out for us the character of God in this first statement. Now to him who is able to do what? To keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Jude is saying, this is the God that we've been talking about, the one that we said is Lord, Jesus is Lord, to him belongs this opportunity and this ability to keep us from stumbling. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, this is going to be an interesting verse to keep track of at the end. Genesis 17, verse 1, God comes to Abraham and he says, I am God Almighty. As he's making this Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, as he's chosen Abraham, he says, I am God Almighty, walk before me. In that statement, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, God uses a name for himself, which is the name El Shaddai. I am the one who is sufficient. So God, in his own declaration of his own name in Genesis 17, 1, is communicating to Abraham, I am the all-powerful, I am the all-sufficient God. El Shaddai, the one who is all-sufficient, the one who has sufficiency for all power, the one who has sufficiency to do all things. God is the one who is the all-sufficient, all-powerful God. And now we come to verse 24, and Jude is alluding in the same context to that same idea, to the one whom is what? Able to keep you from stumbling. There's a lot of people that have claims to being able to do things. There's a lot of people that will talk the big talk. There's a lot of, especially men, I don't think women talk smack. Maybe you talk smack in your own ways, like maybe you're going to talk smack this afternoon as you bring your, you know, your soup or your pie or your whatever and you put it down on the table. Maybe that's the way women talk smack. I don't know. But men like to talk smack, right? What is the heart of a man? I'm bigger and tougher and stronger than you ever will ever be able to think you are, right? Now, I may not actually be that way. But even a man on his own deathbed still will have some fight within him that says, I want to prove to you I am bigger, I am stronger, I am tougher. Now help me out of bed, right? Even when we're at that point, men just have this natural John Wayne mentality. That's why John Wayne was so popular, right? Clint Eastwood, all those guys back in the day. Men like to talk smack. Men like to talk about how great they are. Men like to put themselves out there, but they're not always able to come through with their promises or their claims. And here's Jude saying, let me show you the one who not only can make the claim, but can deliver on the claim every single time. To the one who is able to do it. To the one who is able to accomplish this. We see the character of God in these first few lines. He is all powerful. He is all sufficient. It harkens back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me. But then we see the work of God, secondly. As Jude communicates to us, what is God able to do? What is God capable of doing in our lives? And Jude gives us three things that God is capable of doing. The work of God is seen in three ways. First of all, he is able to keep you from stumbling. As we think about this in context of Jude and the apostasy that we've seen, especially in verses 5 through 16, we see the apostasy of those that have fallen away. Remember all those description words that Jude uses in verses 5 through 16. Jude is now saying, listen, God is the one who is able. He is El Shaddai. He is almighty. He is all-powerful. He is all-sufficient to keep you from stumbling. The word stumbling is this word phalasso, which means to keep in close custody of. In other words, the concept, the idea that Jude is presenting to us when it comes to who God is and what God is doing is God is the one who keeps us in close custody. He keeps us close to him. He's the one that protects us. He's the one that guards us. He's the one that keeps us. If you look back up in verse 1 of Jude said this, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. It's not the same exact Greek word that is used up there in verse 1 as Jude uses in verse 24, but the idea is very similar. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, the word that Jude uses there was the word tereo, which means to be kept like a warden keeps a prisoner. So in Jude 1, Jude is reminding us that God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son, is keeping us like a warden keeps a prisoner. In verse 24, he is now saying to him who is able to keep you, which is a close custody idea, is to keep you close beside him, it's to protect you, it's to defend you, it's to take care of you. We trust in the one who is able to take care of us. We've seen notorious criminals being arrested. And I've often wondered, how do police officers and those that are in that line of work, law enforcement, how do they maintain the integrity? You know this person is a notorious criminal. You know this person has done things. You know this person has committed some heinous crime. And yet now as a law enforcement officer, you are given the obligation to do what? To keep that person safe, to transport him from this place to this place without somebody shooting him, without somebody taking him. Of course, there's the whole theories and all the questions that surround Jeffrey Epstein that are going on to say, well, we see that play out in everyday life. Here's somebody that was kept in prison and yet died. Did he die on his own? Did he die because somebody killed him? Nobody really knows. I know there are some people that know. But when we are in the protection of God the Father, when we are in the protection through Jesus Christ, his Son, Jude says he is able to keep you. In other words, there's no fear, there's no worry, there's no concern, there's no issue of saying, is God going to protect me? Is God going to keep me safe? Is God going to keep me from stumbling? The word stumbling that Jude uses here is the Greek word apostos, which is where we get this idea of falling away or slipping away. God is keeping me from becoming apostate. How do I know? How do I know that in 15 years, I'm not going to be writing a letter on Facebook or on some social media blog saying, it's been real, Christians, but I'm out? How do I know that? I know that because my God is able to keep me from getting to that point. You say, well, wait a second. Don't you think Joshua Harris would have said that? Don't you think Rob Bell at some point would have said that? Don't you think some of these other people would have said that? I think maybe they would have. I think maybe they would have addressed it. I think maybe they would have concluded that thought at some point to say, well, you know, that's what I want. But here's the reality, I believe. I think it's really easy to say what you think people want you to say. And I think it's easy for us to elevate people into certain positions, like I think Rob Bell was and Joshua Harris were, just to name two people. They were elevated into positions, and maybe I believe this and maybe I don't. I'm slick, I'm charismatic, I've got an attractive personality, I can do a lot of creative things, but I don't know if I really believe this. But now the public expectation is I have to believe this. And now I have to kind of go along with the gig, so to speak. And now I kind of have to be able to say, well, yeah, I don't necessarily believe this, but this is what I'm supposed to say. If you go back and you read Joshua Harris's book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, if you read his book, Dug Down Deep, in 2010 when he wrote that, he says all the right things. How does he show up now in 2019 and say, it was all a farce and I reject it all? How did he go from there to there? The only conclusion you can come to is this. You cannot say that God somehow failed Joshua Harris. You have to say on some level, Joshua Harris did not actually believe the things he said he actually believed. There are Christians, there are people that will argue, or people that have a Christian concept or come to church or be deemed Christian by other people who will say, oh yeah, I believe that, when in reality, they don't actually believe that. When I was in high school, I knew full well God wanted me in ministry. I knew that. I knew that as much as I knew I was living. But here's the deal. I did not want to be poor and miserable, because that's what I thought ministry was. And so I convinced myself and I convinced a number of other people to believe that, you know what? God wants me to go be a doctor. And so I left for college and I studied pre-med because I want to be a doctor. I want to be somebody who's charting my own path and doing my own thing. And I started Biology 1 my freshman year, and I knew sitting in Biology 1, this is not what God wants. But you know what I also knew? There is no way on God's green earth I'm going to admit that. God wants me to be a doctor. I knew God wanted me to be in ministry. I knew that. That wasn't a question in my mind. Come to second semester and taking biology too, and God in his own unique way began to get a hold of my life and to get a hold of my heart and begin to kind of break me down and to come to the point to say, you know what? God, I'm willing to surrender. I'm willing to give you my life to go serve in ministry. So some people would ask, well, did you know that you were called in the ministry at this point? No, I knew that a long time ago. But there was a game I had to play. There was a rhetoric I had to continue. There was certain language I had to continue to speak because even though I knew one thing was true, I had to put on the show that something else was true. So we look at people that have come and made public declarations of, I was once part of the faith, but now I reject it. If you come and say, well, God failed them, you have now stripped God of being God. So we can't come and say God failed them. The only conclusion we can come back to is to say they were never part of the faith to begin with. Regardless of the books that they write or the videos that they produce or the popularity that they gain. Because it's very easy for people to play the game. And Jude says here, for those that have truly placed their faith and trust in Christ, rejoice. Because your God is able, almighty, all-powerful, all-sufficient to keep you from slipping. It isn't that I'm holding on to God. Sometimes you see a Facebook meme or you see some thought that says, well, I'm just holding on by the strand to God, and if one more thing happens, I think I might fall. That's an entirely unbiblical concept. Because I am not holding on to God by the strand that's about ready to break. I am securely held in his hand with a hand that no man can pry apart and take me out of. That's the hope. That's the confidence that believers have. And so I trust God. Because my God is able. But what is God able to do as well? Not only to keep you from stumbling, but he says God is able to do what? To present you blameless before the presence of his glory. Well, to all of us who are sinners, which would be all of us, that should be a joy to you. You should look at that statement and say, well, poof, I know I'm not blameless. I know I have some struggles. That word actually means spotless. It means perfect, if you will. None of us in this room are perfect. No one is blameless in and of ourselves. But what does Jude say? God is able to do what? To present you blameless. So Jude takes us through all of our life. He says, listen, for all of your life, as you live your Christian faith, you place your faith and trust in Christ, you committed to him as your Savior, for all of your life, God is keeping you. Nothing can take you away from that. And not only is he able to keep you, which is in of itself a blessing, God is now able to present you blameless. At some point in the future, God is going to present us blameless before his presence of his glory. How is God going to do that? God is going to do that because it is no longer my righteousness. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is placed upon me. A song we've sung years ago, I think when I first came, his robes for mine, a wonderful exchanged. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered in my place. It's his righteousness. One of the most beautiful pictures of this is in Denver, Colorado. As you drive west out of Denver, you drive on I-70 up into the mountains and you come through the Eisenhower Tunnel and the kind of the whole world explodes in front of you with the Rocky Mountains. And if you're driving there anytime between probably October and April at least, you will see these kind of dark stone-colored mountains that rise, but on top of them is the shrill brilliance of white snow that is covering those mountains. And when it's a beautiful, blue, sunny sky day, that sun shines on that white-capped mountains and it explodes the sky with brilliance. That's a beautiful picture of who we are. Kind of dark, gloomy sinners encapsulated by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when God the Father looks on us, he doesn't see me. He sees the righteousness of his Son placed upon me. So how do I know I'm going to be brought blameless? I mean, I've got a lot of issues in my life. I've got things I struggle with. I've got thoughts I have. I got things I do. How do I know that when I stand before God, I'm going to be thought of as blameless? How do I know that God's not going to have a really bad day that day and say, you know what, I was good for the last million people that walked in front of me today, but today's not your day, and you're no longer blameless? How do I know that that's not going to happen? Because Jesus Christ's righteousness has been placed upon me. And when I stand in the presence of God the Father to be judged, when Jesus Christ judges me, he will judge me according to his righteousness, which is upon me. But not only does God keep us from stumbling, not only does God present us blameless before him in his presence, but thirdly, God will present me to himself with what? Great joy. God will present you, he will present me to himself with great joy. Now the question is, who's got the joy? Right? Who's the subject and whose joy are we talking about? The joy that we're talking about, the context of this is me. I'm the subject. I'm the one being presented. I'm being presented before the Father, before the presence of God. I'm being presented as blameless or spotless. I was kept from stumbling through my entire Christian life, and I now stand before the presence of God, and I'm standing there blameless because it's Christ's righteousness on me, and I am standing there with what? Joy. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I stand before the presence of God and I stand there with joy. I would also argue that God the Father and God the Son have just as much joy. It's a mutual, joyful opportunity. But the subject happens to be me. I can know today in 2019, as I stand here on November 17th at 11:33 p.m. or a.m., whatever time it is, I know I can stand here saying what? Confidently, I can say this. I will not stumble. I will not apostatize. Why? Because not because I'm wonderful, but because I have an all-sufficient, all-powerful God. And I know that he's going to present me before God the Father. If I die this afternoon in a car accident and I stand before God, I can stand here assuredly today and say, I will stand there blameless because it's the righteousness of Christ on my life. And not only will I stand there blameless, I will stand there with joy. That is an expectant hope of a believer. Because there's so many questions about, well, what's the future going to look like? And what's the judgment going to look like? And what's going to happen? And what's going to take place? And what's going to do in my life? What's going to take place? I remember when I was in seventh grade, I was in youth group, and I had six youth pastors in 6 years. And I had a youth pastor in my seventh grade year who had some challenges, I think, theologically, as I look back on it. And I remember him telling us as seventh graders and all through the high schools that were in that group, I can remember him preaching on a Wednesday night saying this, listen, if you forget to witness to a person one time in your life, when you stand before God, you will stand there literally with their blood dripping off your hands in sorrow. That's shocking as a seventh grade kid. Nothing will scare you into witnessing more than a pastor who has told you you will stand before God with sorrow, with literally their blood dripping off your hands because they are in hell because of you. That man, who still pastors today, does not understand his Bible. Because Jude reminds us in this doxology, I will stand before God with joy. Doesn't mean I get to live my life however I want to. Doesn't mean that we, as Paul says, what shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But it's set to say, you know what, amidst all my imperfections and amidst all my struggles and against all my failures and against all these things that Satan wants to constantly remind us of, Jude says, let's change our focus and say, yes, you are a sinner. Let's just own that. Yes, you're not perfect. Let's just own that. But Jesus Christ is, and it is his righteousness that has been placed on you. When the God the Father looks at you, he sees his Son, and you will stand before him with joy. Do I have to worry about God putting up, as I heard as a kid growing up, God will put all your deeds up on a big giant screen and everyone will see them? Do I have to worry about that? No. Because God isn't in the business of bringing us to heaven and bringing us to that completion of glorification and then saying, you know what, let me just remind you about how evil you are and how wicked you are. And remember, on that day you did this, and on that day you did this, and oh, by the way, all the millions of people who are waiting to see this, that isn't being presented with joy. There's a lot of messed up theology that exists out there that's being taught to Christians, and now we live in fear. And now we are guilted and manipulated into serving. Now we're guilted and manipulated into living a life that is pleasing and honoring to Christ because we're afraid that there's going to be a giant video screen in heaven and God's going to replay every sin we've ever committed in front of everybody, even after we got saved. That isn't joyful. That isn't biblical. Jude reminds us in this doxology, God is going to keep me from stumbling. God is going to present me before the presence of his glory with blamelessness, and he's going to present me there with great joy. But thirdly, we see now the worship of God as we go into this next verse. I mean, we could stop right there and say, man, that's beautiful. Look at what a wonderful God we have who is able to do that. That's amazing. Because I know myself, I don't know how many Christians there are in this world, but I know I'm one of them, and I know myself, and what God is promising is that he's going to keep me from apostatizing, and God is going to present me blameless and spotless, and he's going to present me that way with joy. If I was the only person God was trying to do that with, I would say that's a remarkable feat, but that's the promise for every believer. Every believer will be kept from stumbling, every believer will be presented blameless, and every believer will be presented blameless with great joy. Now you think about that kind of responsibility that God has voluntarily taken upon himself to say, this is my promise to you, this is what I will do. And now you look back to that first statement where Jude says, now to him who is able. God is not sweating up in heaven going, oh, you know what? If we add like 10 more Christians, I just don't know if I can keep them all this way. God does this perfectly. God does this with ease. And so now Jude moves into verse 25 and says, what do we do as a result of this? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Verse 25, Jude is expressing to us the exclusive nature of God, to the only God. There is only one. Allah is not God. Muhammad is not God. Buddha is not God. None of them are God. To the only God, why is he the only God? Because he's our Savior. Through Jesus Christ, he died for us because he is Lord. That ties us back up to verses 1-4. Jesus Christ is Lord. So now Jude goes into the worship of God. Because these things are true, he is the only God, he is our Savior through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be what? The first two things are the worship of God. The second two things are the position of God. The first two things are this, be glory and be majesty. Jude says, what belongs to God? Glory belongs to God and majesty belongs to God. All praise, all honor, all glory, all any kind of worship we can give belongs to God. So we don't stand before people and say, well, you know, I mean, yeah, God is great, but aren't I pretty good too? Cameron, you did a great job singing. I hope, I'm sure I know your heart well enough, I hope you're not sitting there going, yeah, how about God? How about we do a 60-40 split on this deal, right? I'll let you have 60. I'll just take 40. Or maybe, oh, you know, I'm feeling better today. How about 70-30? All glory. I didn't mean to pick on Cameron. I didn't even ask him if I could do that, but he's not my kid, so I was told I'm not allowed to pick on my children unless I get their prior permission. And so I could pick on somebody else. But we look at this and we say, what? All glory and all majesty belongs to God. Because he is the one who does all things. He keeps me from stumbling. Dave Dietz does not keep you from stumbling. Not going to happen. I will not keep you from apostatizing. I can't even keep myself from doing that. Dave Dietz will not present you blameless before God the Father. I'm certainly not going to present you blameless before the God the Father with great joy. Dave Dietz is not the Savior. Dave Dietz is not the one who deserves glory and majesty. It is God and God alone who deserves the glory and the majesty. And Jude says, this is what God has done. This is the work that God is doing. This is how God is working in your life. The one who is able, the one who is capable, the one who is all-sufficient. This is what he's doing. He is the only God. He is the Savior through Jesus Christ. And so to him belongs all glory and all majesty. If you've done any study about eschatological matters, you understand that as you read through the book of Revelation and you see the immense brilliance and beauty that will be in heaven. I think heaven in a physical realm itself will be a testimony to the glory and majesty of God, just in the aesthetic surroundings of heaven, let alone the fact, as Revelation reminds us, people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language group, every people group will be represented singing for all of eternity around the throne of Jesus Christ, giving him all the glory and the honor and the majesty and the glory. And not one person, I guarantee you, not one person in heaven is going to sit there and say, well, you know, I'd like to give a shout out to Dave Dietz as well. No one is going to say that. And guess what? They're not going to say that about you either. So let's not steal the glory of God on this earth. Let's give him all the glory and all the honor because he alone is worthy of that. Jude then reminds us of the position of God. He has all dominion and he has all authority. Dominion means strength, power, ability. You may have a different translation that translates that word differently, but it's the Greek word kratos, meaning strength, power, or ability. He has all authority, which means he doesn't have to ask permission from anybody. Wouldn't that be cool? Sometimes I think that would be cool, to not have to ask anybody for permission about anything, to just have the rightful authority to be able to say, whatever I declare, whatever I want, it's done. I don't have to seek counsel. I don't have to seek wisdom from somebody else. I have it all within myself. I have that authority. Jude reminds us the position of God is this. He has all strength. He has all power. He has all ability. He has all authority, supreme ability to do something without the request of others. But then look what Jude says. Fifthly, the eternality of God. Because there's a natural question that may come out of this to say, you know, sometimes you get an email or you get some kind of notification from something about some great sale, some great limited time offer, and you think, wow, this is really cool, this is really neat, and then you go and you look and you realize that it's expired or it's, you know, happened like last year. And you think, man, I wish I would have known that. I wish I wouldn't have been a part of that. I wish I could have taken advantage of that, you know, like an end of the year deal or whatever it may be. Jude, in kind of answering that question, says this, well, how long is this like right and authority and power and ability of God? Because maybe we look at it and we say, you know what? Maybe it was just good for the Old Testament saints and maybe God is done. Maybe we just have to hope for the best. Or maybe it was good for the New Testament saints. Or maybe it expired in, like, you know, 1990. But Jude reminds us, how long is all of this good for? What is God able to do? He's able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to present you blameless. He's able to present you blameless with great joy. To who? To God, our only God, our Savior. He wants all majesty. He wants all glory because he has all strength. He has all power. For how long? Before all time, and now, and forever. The beautiful picture that Jude presents is this. There is no expiration date on the character and nature of God. Every one of us has an expiration date. Every one of us is going to die. Every one of us is going to come to a point where we can't do anything. Kimberly shared a meme with me yesterday that was, when you're a little kid and you fall off the roof, you jump up and you put two thumbs up. When you're in your 30s and you sleep wrong, you're in a full body cast. I don't know how true that is. Probably true for some. It's amazing as we get older how much our body doesn't work anymore. And in our brains, we may think one thing, but our body's going to remind us differently to say, yeah, you know what? We're not really going to be able to do that. And Jude reminds us of this. There is no expiration date for God's character, for his authority, for his power, for his strength, for his glory, for his majesty, for his ability to keep you from stumbling. Before all time, and now, and forever. Here's some joys that come out of that statement at the very end. If the Lord tarries and you have children and grandchildren, and you say, well, how are they going to make it in this world? Don't worry about it. Because the God who is able to keep you from stumbling is just as capable of keeping your children and your grandchildren from stumbling. How are my kids going to handle this world? I don't know, but God does, and he will keep them. How are my grandchildren going to make it? If our world is this way today, what's it going to be like in 20 or 30 years? I don't know, but God does, and he is going to keep them from stumbling. There's too much reliance upon human ability and not enough dependence upon God's ability, which Jude says not only is fully sufficient and fully authoritative, but is before all time and now and forever. There is no expiration on God's character. But I want us to think about something for just a minute as we wrap this up, this whole thought. I've alluded to Genesis chapter 17. Remember at the beginning? We said, hold on to Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. God says, I am the Lord God Almighty, walk before me. He uses the word El Shaddai. I am the one who, along with Dai, which is sufficient. I am the Almighty, all sufficient one. Not only do I have all power, but I have all sufficiency to accomplish this. If you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, I'm trying to draw some connections between the entirety of Scripture for a minute. So Genesis 17, 1, God says, I'm El Shaddai, I'm all sufficient, all powerful. 2 Corinthians 12, 9, remember Paul talking to God? Saying, three times I asked God to remove this from me. In 12:9, God reminds Paul what? My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul then says, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, because when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul reminds us of this idea that the root word for sufficient in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12 is the root that comes from Dai. In Hebrew, it would be Dai. In Greek, it would have another root. That same root is the sufficiency. So God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I am El Shaddai. Almighty, all-powerful, all-sufficient, walk before me. He comes to Paul and he says, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Same concept. It's all-powerful. It's all-sufficient. Paul says, great. I'll gladly glory in my infirmities so that I may be powerful through God. And now we come to the doxology, and Jude is reminding us of this same idea. He's talking about this word strength in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, when Paul says, my strength is sufficient for you. God says, my strength is sufficient. He uses the Greek word, the concept of the Greek word for kraton, strength, power, enablement. It's sufficient for you. In fact, when you read the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, so as they translated the Hebrew language, the Hebrew Old Testament, into Greek, that's the Septuagint. The whole thing is translated into Greek. In the Septuagint, they translate Genesis 17:1 with this Greek word, panto krator, all power, all strength, all sufficiency. So God is El Shaddai in Genesis 17:1. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, God is El Shaddai still. He is all-powerful. He is krator. He is all panto krator, all strength, all power, all sufficiency. And now he comes here to Jude, and Jude is writing, and Jude uses the same exact words. He uses the word for dunamis, and he uses the word for krator. In the word dominion, in the ESV that translates dominion, it's the Greek word kratos, krator, strength. But then Jude makes mention of this last statement, and this is where it all connects together. Before all time, now and forever. So Jude says, okay, God is all-powerful and all-sufficient to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless with great joy. God is able to do that. He is almighty, all-powerful, all-sufficient to do that. Not just in a moment of time for Abraham, not just in a moment of time for Paul, not just in a moment of time in 60 AD for Jude. But Jude says the eternality of God is what allows this to happen. And the eternality of God says this: God is removed from time. Hard for us to process because humans are tied into time. But God is removed from time. And so Jude says his last statement, before all time, now and forever, the eternality of God is brought to bear. At the beginning of verse 24, he brought to bear his omnipotence. At the end of verse 25, he brings to bear his eternality. And Jude reminds us of this, because God is eternal. As far as he is concerned, as far as he is practically living this out, he simultaneously has Abraham in one arm and simultaneously has you in the other arm and says, I am almighty, all-powerful, and let's go. That's the beauty of our God. That we don't sit here and say, well, man, that's probably really nice for Abraham. I mean, we read the rest of the story about Abraham and it worked out for him. Well, that's really nice for Paul. We read the rest of the story about Paul and it worked out for him, but what about me? And Jude, by tying in God's eternality, says, do not get sucked into this notion that says God is limited to this time and God is limited to this time, but he's going to run out of stuff for this time. Jude said, let's pull out of this equation a little bit. Let's pull in his eternality into view and say this: simultaneously, God is seeing Abraham and God is seeing me. He simultaneously sees the life of Abraham occurring in real time as the same time he sees my life occurring in real time. And simultaneously, he wraps his arm around Abraham and he wraps his arm around me and he says, Dave, I've got Abraham in the other arm and we're going to make it. Not because you're wonderful, but because I am. And what's my natural response? All glory and majesty and power be to you. That's the beauty of this doxology. The work of God, the character of God, the worship of God, the position of God, the eternality of God. So when we're left to struggle with, is God going to be sufficient for me? The answer is, yeah. God's not worried about it. God's got this. When the question comes, is God going to be able to present our grandchildren faultless? Yeah, he is. But what if the world gets worse? Okay. God didn't put a caveat on that to say, oh, but in that case, I'm probably not going to be able to. Jude says, before all time and now and forever, which, by the way, means there is no time God is not capable. And so I can have children and grandchildren, and I can go through my life, and I can have my children go through their life, and my grandchildren go through their life, and I can do it with joy because it is God who has them and holds them and keeps them when they place their faith and trust in him. The issue that we come to as a result of this is this: if you are one that is described by verses 5 through 16, an apostate, one who has rejected Jesus as Lord, you have rejected him as Savior, you have rejected him as the one to whom you bow in submission, and you have kicked him to the side and said, I'm the one who is Lord, you are not part of this equation. God's promise is to keep those who have placed their faith and trust in him. Those that have rejected that, that's 5 through 16, the judgment, the damned apostates that face the damnation of God. But for the rest of us that have placed our faith and trust in God, he holds us and we are free from that damnation. There's two people today. in this room, there are two people. There are those who are kept securely by God because they place their faith and trust in him. And there are those today who are facing the wrath of God, which no man will be able to survive. So the question is, which one am I? If I place my faith and trust in Christ, I can rejoice because he's going to keep me from stumbling. He's going to present me before God and with great joy. If I've rejected him, I should be sitting in fear and trepidation today. Like Jonathan Edwards preached some 200 and some years ago, sinners in the hands of an angry God, where he literally held people over the coals of hell to help them realize that is what you face if you reject our Savior Jesus Christ. So you should today respond with two things. One should be pure joy, or two is pure trepidation, because our God is able to keep us, and he is able to damn those that reject him. Both are sufficient and all-powerful, and both situations are what God says, I can do those. I can keep you without breaking a sweat, and I can damn you without breaking a sweat. The judgment of God will come on those who reject him, and the security of God will come upon those who accept him. Those are the only two options that we have. So either today we should have pure joy, or we should have pure trepidation. The question is, which one do you have? Father, we pray today as we think about this doxology, these two simple verses that Jude has recorded for us. We see the amazing omnipotence that you possess. We see the work that you will do for us that place our faith and trust in you. We see the worship that you deserve. We see the position that you hold. And we see the scope of the eternality that you have. Father, today, for those that may be here that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray that you would work in their hearts and lives, that today they would place their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Help them to live in the fear and trepidation of the damnation that you are fully capable and will bring, and help that to drive them to submit themselves to you. And for those of us that are held firmly and securely in your hands, may we rejoice and may we continually praise you for who you are and for what you are doing for us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.